Good morning. You can go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 30. Just a few weeks ago, on I think it was the first Wednesday night of the month, we were talking again about the book of Isaiah and made reference to something that we come across in the book of Isaiah and other Old Testament passages called the New Covenant. And I promised you that we would look at that in more detail. So that's what we're going to do today, attempt to see what the Scripture says about what's called the New Covenant. We'll look at, first of all, how the New Covenant is defined in the Old Testament. There's really only one reference to that term in the Old Testament, but there are several references that obviously dovetail together. So we're going to look at those and see what the new covenant is in light of the Old Testament. Then we're going to do a brief survey of New Testament references to see what light that sheds for us on this commitment by God to His people called the New Covenant. And then as we put this together, hopefully, we'll be able to draw some conclusions as to what it says with regard to His plan for the nation of Israel. Now you may think, well, I'm not of the nation of Israel, so why does it matter? Well, I think you'll find that it does matter. It matters, number one, just nationally. If you conclude that Israel has no future, why does it matter what our public policy is with regard to the nation of Israel? That's a pretty big issue. And if they are God's people, and if He has a place for them, and if He looks with favor on those nations that befriend them, it's a pretty big deal, isn't it? And so when you consider this thing, it has major implications with regard to simple public policy, but also it has major implications with regard to whether God is, in fact, a covenant-keeping God. And can we accept Him at His word? For if we cannot trust Him to keep His promises to Israel, then how do you sit there and think you can trust Him to keep His promises to you? So it's a huge issue. And hopefully we will see what the Scripture says this morning. First, I'd like to just have a few comments about covenants in general in the Scripture. As we go through the Scripture, we find times where God intrudes into mankind. And there are various times throughout history where God made promises to mankind. And in doing so, He revealed something more of Himself and His expectations, and He revealed something more of man's responsibility to Him. For example, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, God stepped in. And He made, even though it's not called in the Scripture a covenant, He made certain promises to Adam and Eve. He told them their life was going to be different. He told them they were going to have to work hard. He told Eve she was going to have pain in childbearing. But He made one really significant promise, didn't He? He said, your seed, Eve, is going to bruise the head of the very serpent that caused your downfall. So He set in motion, at least from man's perspective, something that had been in motion since eternity past, His plan for salvation and redemption of mankind. Now, depending on who you're talking to, theologians that would agree with me tend to identify somewhere between 5 and 7 covenants. And I'll go there in a minute. There's some debate as to whether there was a covenant established with Adam and Eve when they were created. That would be the 8th covenant, I believe, if you accept that as a covenant. But we have the Adamic covenant, which was the covenant God entered into with Adam and Eve when they sinned. We have the Noahic covenant, which was the covenant God entered into with Noah when he came off of the boat. We have the Abrahamic covenant, which was the covenant God entered into with Abraham when he called him out from his people and told him he was going to make him a great nation, a great people, that all the people of the earth would be blessed through him, etc. We have the Mosaic covenant, which was the covenant God gave to the children of Israel through Moses, which imposed upon them a legal system. We have the Palestinian covenant, which was a covenant God made with Israel when he promised them the land in perpetuity. We have the Davidic covenant, which was the covenant God entered into with David when he promised him that a seed, that one of his seed would be on the throne of Israel forever. We have the New Covenant, where God makes promises that we'll look at today to the nation of Israel. Now, these covenants are very evident from Scripture. Pretty hard to debate whether they exist or not. They're just simply observable as we look through the Scripture. And I remember for the first time hearing a term called covenant theology. And I thought, oh, well, that's what we are. Wrong. Covenant theology is an approach of looking at the Scriptures that doesn't distinguish God's dealing with man based on the covenants that we just talked about. It distinguishes God's dealings with mankind on two or three theoretical covenants. Covenants that are not stated in Scripture, but that are implied. There's a covenant of works. That's His covenant with Adam and Eve. There is a covenant of redemption, which is a covenant in eternity past between the Father and the Son to redeem mankind. And there's the covenant of grace, whereby God, based on the covenant of redemption, agreed to extend grace to mankind. Now, it's not that there's not truth in some of those, but they are much more nebulous to base your theological viewpoint on than the specific covenants that are stated in Scripture. I'd like to read a quote by a man named Lewis Sperry Schaeffer. He was one of the top theologians from Dallas Theological Seminary. And we have a little book that I know we have copies of it in the library, and we've offered copies in the past, called Major Bible Themes. Just a good synopsis of Bible theology that summarizes about a 7-volume work that Lewis Sperry Schaeffer was responsible for pulling together. And he says in Major Bible Themes, page 127, "While there are certain abiding facts, such as the holy character of God, which are of necessity the same in every age, there are varying instructions and responsibilities which are, as to their application, limited to a given period." Now, that is what we, as dispensational theology advocates, would see in the Scriptures. These covenants that I've mentioned, in general, set forward certain responsibilities for mankind for a period of time. And in every case, man fails in those responsibilities. So when we go back and we look at the Adamic covenant, man's conscience was quickened. He now knew right from wrong. He now had a way of determining obedience to God. And he failed miserably. Now, the rule of conscience still exists, doesn't it? It still helps govern us today, assisted by the Holy Spirit. Then, when God destroyed the world by flood, he gave another covenant, the Noahic covenant. And he told man, now I'm going to institute human government. So no longer is it just going to be left up to you to do what's right in your own eyes. There are going to be, hopefully, godly people that institute laws that will determine what's right and wrong. And again, man failed miserably. So God then calls Abraham out after he confused the languages. And he called him out to be a people unto himself. And he gave him promises. And it's as though God is saying, you couldn't live by your conscience. You couldn't live with human government. How about if I make you some really nice promises? Is that going to be enough to get you to be obedient to God? And so the dispensation of promise came in. And then when man failed again, God puts another layer on top, which was the dispensation of the law. And he gave the Mosaic covenant. So we see, as we look at the scriptures, God is making clear to us how we are to approach him and what he expects of us in each of these time periods. And if you ignore the difference in the time periods, if you ignore the difference in the dispensations, you come up with some really wacky understanding of the scripture, such as relating infant baptism as a parallel to circumcision. And that's one of the basic teachings of many churches today. You come up with things such as continuing to focus on the dietary restrictions that were given to the Jews for a period of time. You come up with things such as requiring observance of holy days or considering Sunday to be the Sabbath. And so if we fail to distinguish where God makes a difference, we really have trouble when it comes to applying the provisions of the Scripture as they relate to us today. So it's an important thing. So let's go back and look at some Old Testament passages and see if we can define the New Covenant. We find it mentioned in those terms in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. There the prophet said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is initiated or revealed under this name after Israel had already been dispersed. So the point is, God is now intruding again into the nation of Israel. And he's saying, I'm going to make a new covenant with both sections of the nation. The house of Israel didn't exist politically at this point. They had been dispersed by the Assyrians. The house of Judah was now in captivity. They were in Babylon. And God is making a specific promise with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah, when they were already dispersed. Yet he's promising a new covenant to the entire nation. Now, let's go back to thoroughly understand what he's saying here and pick up the context up in verse 3. And we're going to read verses 3 through 11 and make some observations from that. "For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah." That means he's going to eliminate their captivity. "Saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard the voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now and see whether man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off thy neck, and burst thy bonds. Strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So there are five specific observations that we can make from that passage. Verse 3 tells us that Israel and Judah will jointly be regathered, taking possession of the land. This is not a spiritual regathering. It is a literal regathering to take position, repossession of the land, and they well knew what that land was. It wasn't nebulous to them. Verse 7, "It will come during a time of great distress, a time called the time of Jacob's trouble." And he says they will be saved out of it. Now, there are a number of passages that talk about this time of Jacob's trouble. We believe that it's referring to what's now known as the tribulation period, a time where Israel will once again be attacked. They will once again be purged, and they will be literally at the end of their rope. Look at Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book." Now, there is not another time in history that meets that definition. Not Hitler's time. Not any other time that's actually occurred that satisfies the requirements of what God is promising to Israel here. Look in Matthew chapter 24. Verses 21 and 22. This is Christ speaking. "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake." Now, that's not talking about the church. That's talking about Israel. "For the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." So God is promising that though Israel is going to be under attack, He is going to come and He is going to deliver them from that attack. And He tells them that they will all be saved. Now, turn one more thing to clarify what He's saying here. Ezekiel chapter 20. Verses 33 through 38. This describes what's going to happen at that point. "As I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, and with fury poured out, will I rule over you. I will bring you out from the people, and will gather you out of the countries wherein ye are scattered, with a mighty hand, with a stretched out arm, with fury poured out. I will bring you into the wilderness of the people. There I will plead with you face to face, like as I pleaded with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so will I plead with you, saith the Lord God. I will cause you to pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So God is promising a personal confrontation with the nation of Israel, in which He is going to purge that nation of rebellion. This will occur at the end of the tribulation period. Now, another statement made back in Jeremiah 30, verse 9, David will be raised up as their king. Now, that's not saying a son of David. It's saying David will be king over Israel. That is going to literally happen. Christ will be reigning over the entire kingdom. But David will be, as it were, a sub-regent over the house of Israel. It said in verse 10, the nation shall be at rest, afraid of no one. That has never happened before. That is one of the promises that he makes to the nation of Israel. And the captive nations will be destroyed in verse 11, but Israel will not be fully destroyed. Let's continue in Jeremiah chapter 31. We're going to read verses 4 through 16. He says, again, I will build thee. Thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets. Thou shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and will with them, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together. A great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble. For I am the father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat, and for wine, and for oil, and for the young of the flock, and for the herd, and their soul will be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both the young men and old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and make them rejoice for their sorrow, and I will satiate the soul of the priest with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with goodness, saith the Lord. So here again we find reference to the nation being rebuilt. This is a literal physical thing. We see reference in verse 5 to agricultural rejuvenation. Things are going to blossom. God is going to bless physically this land in which his people will be regathered. Zion, which is another word for Jerusalem, will be a center of worship. And there will be continual joy. He speaks of dancing. He speaks of rejoicing. Now, notice verse 15, which we didn't read. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Who can tell me what that's about? Okay. When Herod killed the babies under 2 years old. This is quoted as being fulfilled. So here, tucked in this other stuff, we have this literal fulfillment that has already occurred. How can we possibly say that if that one little phrase has been literally fulfilled, that the other is just going to be a spiritual, figurative type thing that has been given to the church now? It makes no sense. It makes absolutely no sense. If that has been literally fulfilled, we have to have confidence that the rest of this is going to be what? Literally fulfilled. Let's continue reading down in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband to them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. Now, this, and it goes on to say, I'll forgive their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. I think Randy quoted this the other day when he was here as that which would be literally fulfilled. So again, we find these components. God's law is going to be put in the hearts of the nation of Israel in that day. You can't say that today. They have gone back to the land, but you cannot say that this has been fulfilled, that God's law is put in their hearts. His Spirit will be active and their sins and iniquities will be remembered no more. Now, note the certainty of this promise. Verses 35 and 36. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. I don't see how you can state it any more emphatically than that. It's clear from the Word of God that God intends to fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. Now let's look at a couple more passages in the Old Testament to round this out. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 20 and 21. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion unto them who turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My Spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, for henceforth and forever. So he is giving them an eternal covenant. It's an everlasting covenant. It's not one that would be forfeited. It's not one that would go away. It's one that they can count on. Now look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 11. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Once again, we have a prophecy that was specifically fulfilled in Christ's day. He picked up the book of Isaiah when he was in the temple. He read from it. He said, this day is this prophecy fulfilled in your sight. Okay, so it's been done. Now, if it's been done, certainly, again, we have to count on the rest of it being fulfilled. And the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn, to appoint them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. They shall build the old waste. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. The sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. You shall be named the priest of the Lord. Men shall carry you, shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame you shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed the Lord hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. So once again, we see several promises. Israel will be known as a righteous nation. The nation will be physically rejuvenated. They will have a priestly role. Now, I honestly can't fully explain that to you. I can't explain to you the temple in Ezekiel chapter 40 and beyond, and what role it's going, and why they're going to have sacrificial offerings apparently in that temple. I can't fully explain that. But there are things that are so obvious that the things we can't fully understand, I think we just have to say one day we'll get it. We'll see it. We'll understand it. But it doesn't take away from the things that we do understand that God has made very clear. He also says here in verse 9, they will be distinguished from the Gentiles. Now, what do we find in the New Testament, in the church? Huh? There is no distinction, right? Between Jew and Gentile. How can those both be true? But they have to be, don't they? Okay? So, in the church, Jew and Gentile are blended. They are brought together. But there is a future day where the nation of Israel will be regathered and they will have a unique role in the kingdom of our Lord, serving Him in a priestly capacity here on the earth while He reigns over His kingdom. Now, what about the New Testament? What do we find there in terms of the New Covenant? Most of the direct references are in the context of the institution of the Lord's Supper or in the book of Hebrews, where the writer to Hebrews is writing to professing Jewish believers who were in danger of going back under the provisions of the Mosaic Law. They were being tempted or told that that's how they could be righteous. And so the writer of Hebrews is distinguishing that old covenant to the new promises which they now enjoy in Christ. And it's on the basis of some of these passages that some conclude that the new covenant has now been redirected to the church, that the church is fulfilling the provisions of the new covenant, the spiritual provisions, and that the nation of Israel has forfeited its right to the provisions of the new covenant because of the rejection of the Messiah. So that's the crux of the matter. That's the other view of this issue. So let's look at a few of these passages. Turn to Luke chapter 22. And these are very familiar, so we're just going to touch on them. Not going to hit all the gospel accounts because they say pretty much the same thing. So Luke chapter 22, verse 20. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the New Testament," that's the same word, "new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 6. This is Paul speaking of the authority of the apostles. He says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," or New Covenant, "not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Now, we certainly would see that as being applicable to the church, right? Would not disagree with that. So there are passages that seem to take the new covenant and bring it into the church. And I have no disagreement with that. Hebrews chapter 8. Verses 6 through 8. Speaking of Christ in His high priestly role. "But now hath He obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also He is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made.'" He goes on there and he quotes verbatim Jeremiah chapter 31. A similar comparison can be found over in Hebrews chapter 9. The point was to show to these professing Hebrew believers that it was totally inconceivable that they would think about going back to the provisions of the old covenant. They have been declared by the promise of a new covenant and by the privileges that the church enjoys, they have been declared to be insufficient, not able to save, not able to make righteous. And that's the point of the Hebrew, of the passages in Hebrews. So it certainly seems that some of the promises contained in the new covenant to Israel have been extended to the church through the work of Christ. There are different theories about how to articulate this. Some people would claim there are two new covenants. I don't know that it really matters a whole lot that we are so precise in trying to define how these provisions extend to the church. We know that they do based on the Scripture. But whatever our conclusion, it does not tell us that Israel has been set aside by God. It does not tell us. You cannot read the Scriptures we've read this morning and validly come to a conclusion that the church has replaced Israel. If you think so, then please show me where I'm wrong. Now, let's go back to that 2 Corinthians passage. Two passages that I think are extremely powerful in this regard. Same passage where Paul called himself an able minister of the New Testament. Down in verse 16. Let's start with verse 15, I think is where I want to start. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now he's talking there about blindness that God has imposed, by and large, on the Jews. It's certainly not complete. We know that because what was Paul? He was a Jew. What was the whole early church? They were Jews. Jews can be saved. But God judicially has put a blindness over the house of Israel, so that when they read the Word of God, when they read the Old Testament, they do not see the truth that Christ is the Messiah. And yet, what does it say next? Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, who's it? Okay, when it, not if it, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. There's New Testament confirmation, just one spot, that Israel as a nation will return to the Lord. Look at Romans chapter 11. We find this same principle echoed here down at verse 25. Paul says, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." So this blindness, this judicial blindness, is for a time. It will be removed. When? When the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When they've had their full opportunity to turn to Christ. Then the Jews will be regathered. They will be brought back, and we'll see that activity that we read about in Ezekiel chapter 20 taking place. And so all Israel shall be saved. In that context, they're going to be delivered, they're going to be pruned, purged, and those that are willing to accept Christ as their Messiah will become part of His kingdom on the earth. So here we find, reiterated in the New Testament, this truth, that Israel does have a future. You could look also, we won't take the time, at Luke chapter 21, verse 24, where Christ prophesies the completion of the times of the Gentiles. So right now we're living in a period that we would call the times of the Gentiles. But there is coming a day when the nation of Israel will be brought back together. Literally, in the land, they will recognize Christ as their Savior. They will serve Him in a priestly capacity here on the earth. This understanding also clears up some confusion that we come into, that if you don't make the distinction, you're left to wonder what in the world the Bible's teaching. Matthew chapter 10, verse 22. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, a lot of people try to apply that to the church. That's not the message to the church. I'm not saying that the church won't be hated, but He was not speaking to the church. He was speaking to Israel. You of all men shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now, if that doesn't relate to Israel, then what does it mean? All we got to do is keep on going and we'll be saved. But you aren't going to be saved if you don't endure to the end. Well, that touches on eternal security, doesn't it? But that's not what it's saying. It's speaking of this national salvation of the nation of Israel. So if we recognize what the Scripture says, then it makes some of these confusing issues clear and go away. So, hopefully we've learned that the Word of God tells us in this new covenant promise to Israel that they do have a future. And the importance is, if we can't accept God at His Word, if we can't believe that He will fulfill the literal promises that He has made to the nation of Israel, then we cannot have confidence that He's going to fulfill His literal promises to us. If these promises have to be spiritualized to make them relevant, well then what do we do with the promises that we find in the New Testament to believers? What are we to take literally? What are we to just take figuratively? We find ourselves on a slippery slope. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to open Your Word. We're thankful that You have laid out Your plan for us. You have given us some understanding of what You're doing here on the earth. We're thankful that it included sending Your Son. We're thankful that He was willing to come for us, that He was willing to die for us. And we're thankful that it speaks to us of Your majestic power and control, that You can speak these things hundreds and thousands of years in advance and have no doubt that You will bring it to pass. We look with that confidence to the future, to Your return for us, to Your regathering of the church, to Your promise that we have a place with You in heaven, to Your promise that there will be no sickness, no sorrow there. Lord, these are things that are important to us. And we pray that our confidence is increased as we look at the certainty of Your Word. We ask this in Christ's name.